is before the Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, it's interesting, if you will notice the number of times that the word there is used in this chapter. Let me point them out to you. Verse 4, the last word in the verse, there. Then if you will look down to verse 9, it's used twice. Dwell there, and I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. That will be a very important principle as we make our way through the chapter. There was a specific place that God wanted Elijah. It's there. It was God's directive to Elijah to go there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. And he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me of it a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterwards make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not be used up, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat for many days. And the barrel of meal was not used up, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth. And one New Testament passage concerning Elijah, if you would turn please to the book of James, chapter 5. And for sake of time, let's just begin at verse 16. confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And we'll be coming back to the book of James in a few moments. Well, Steve has already prayed, but could we again quiet our hearts now and ask the Lord's blessing again upon our time together? Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art eternally occupied with Him, and that He is well-pleasing to Thee. And our Father, we thank Thee that we who know Him agree with Thee about Him. Father, as we open Thy Word tonight, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, our resident Bible teacher, to teach us the Word of truth. Father, Thou dost know the needs of every person who has come into this room tonight. You know the lives that are before Thee. And so we pray that as we open Thy Word on the table before us, that we would be good listeners. Father, we want truth from Thyself, and we want to grow by it. So give us ears to hear. Give us wills to obey. And Father, no matter what place, no matter what position these dear people are in this place tonight, would You in their spirit do a wonderful work? Cause us to rejoice at having been together this weekend. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The life of Elijah. I think it was A.B. Simpson who said that there were periods in his life when he grew lonely. And in his loneliness, he looked for men of God to fellowship with. If you know anything about the life of A.B. Simpson, you know that he was active in missions work and did a great deal of travel. And toward the end of his life, he made this summation of the men with whom he fellowshipped. He said, "I have found more fellowship with men of Scripture," as in studying the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha and Moses and Abraham and the Old Testament saints, "I have found more fellowship with these men as I have studied the Scripture, and they have become real living characters in my life." Now, as I have studied the life of Elijah, my prayer is that the Lord will give us help to understand this character and to understand his days in which he lived. Because I'm more and more convinced that the days in which Elijah lived are paralleled in many ways by our days. So I'm going to spend this first session looking at the days of Elijah. So if you would look at your outline, please, for just a moment, and let me give you the setting, time-wise, for the days of Elijah. When Elijah stepped into the presence of Ahab in 1 Kings 17, 58 years had passed since the kingdoms divided. You'll remember that Rehoboam and Jeroboam, through a lack of wisdom, could not keep the kingdom of Israel together, and so they divided. This is 58 years later. It's 860 years before the coming of Christ into the world. Seven kings have reigned from the death of Solomon, and all seven have been wicked. Now, these seven, you can actually read about in your Bible, and we could take time to go back and look at them, but let me just give you a summation of each of their lives. And I hope that you'll go back and study these kings in your spare time. The first one's name was Jeroboam. And this man I do want us to read about. We won't take time to read about all of them. But go back, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 13. Chapter 12. Let's begin in chapter 12 and verse 25. Remember now that Jeroboam and Rehoboam are the first kings to follow Solomon after he died. So the kingdom is in a very vulnerable spot. What will these men do? How will they handle the authority? Let's begin reading in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt there, and went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, if you would take out your map for just a moment, that pitiful map, that I hope you can at least make out some names of cities. Now, if you would, find the Salt Sea toward the bottom quadrant of the map. Here is the, it's called the Dead Sea, actually. About right in here, you'll find Jerusalem. And when the kingdoms divided, it divided on a line about right in here. So if you were to take a pencil or a pen and mark across your map just above the Dead Sea, that's where the kingdoms divided. Now, Jeroboam is now worried that as the kingdom is divided into two, that if the children of Israel keep going to Jerusalem, that he's going to lose his people. And I think, to put it in modern terminology, Jeroboam is competing for crowds. So he hatches an idea. He has decided to put an altar in Dan and an altar in Bethel. Now, if you'll take out your map again, at the very top of your map, there is a little city just below Mount Lebanon. It's Dan. You might want to circle that. About an inch down from the top of your map, almost right in the middle. That's Dan. Come down about two-thirds of the way, just above Jerusalem, and you'll find the city Bethel. So here's the plan. Here's Bethel to the south of their territory. Way up here is Dan to the north of their territory. And Jeroboam's idea is, let's make convenient worship spots. Because if the people keep going to Jerusalem, they're going to recommit their allegiance to Rehoboam. They're going to kill Jeroboam, and he's going to lose grip on his kingdom. And here's what the scriptures say, verse 28. Whereupon he took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. Beloved, the apostasy set in because Jeroboam began tampering with the divine order for worship. You'll read further, verse 31, he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And which feast was in the seventh month? Well, you'll remember it was the Feast of Tabernacles to be observed in the seventh month. So Jeroboam devises his own plan. It's too much, he says, for the children of Israel to go all the way down to Jerusalem. So he sets up a false altar in Dan, a false altar in Bethel. He goes outside the appointed priesthood, and he appoints of the lowest of the people priests, and thus the apostasy began. It was a contest for people. Who can get the largest crowd? Notice, if you would, God's commentary in verse 33. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in a month which he had devised of his own heart. So that's Jeroboam. Now the second king is Nadab. And all we're told of Nadab is that he continued in the sin of Jeroboam. So just ditto Jeroboam, and Nadab is a poor copy of Jeroboam. The third king was Baasha. He murdered Nadab. And if you'd like to follow these in the scripture, you'll find them in chapter 16. Chapter 15 and verse 25 is Nadab. You might want to mark that. He is the second king. Baasha, verse 27, chapter 15. Elah, chapter 16 and verse 8. He is the fourth king. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel. So he is the fourth king. The fifth king is Zimri, and all we're told of him is that he was guilty of treason. Not a good character. Number six, Omri. You'll read about him in chapter 16. And look, if you would, at verse 25 of chapter 16. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all were before him. But now, as if they are in competition to see who can be the most wicked, God's statement concerning Ahab is found in verse 30, and he's the seventh king. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. So let me give you those seven again just briefly. Jeroboam, he made the two calves of gold, set up false altars throughout the land, Dan and Bethel. Nadab just continued the evils that his father began. Baasha murdered Nadab, so you have a murderer as a king. Elah is called a drunkard and a murderer. Zimri, guilty of treason. He turned against his own country. Omri did worse than all of those who were before him. And then finally, Ahab seems to be leading the pack as far as wickedness is concerned. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. It's interesting to me that we're not told anything about the early years of Elijah. What kind of man was he? We're not told anything about his age. It's almost like Melchizedek, who has neither father nor mother nor genealogy nor end of days. There's nothing recorded of his early life. But we are told where he came from. He's called the Tishbite. Now, if you'll take out your map again, about, an inch and a half above the Dead Sea, and a little off to the right, you'll see a little city named Tishbe. Tishbe. And if you came from Tishbe, you were called a Tishbite. And that's exactly what Elijah is called, a Tishbite. The word means stranger or converter. And we'll see why as we continue watching the life of Elijah. I don't know if any of you have read anything of the days of World War II when the bombing raids were run on England. It seems that when the sirens went off, the lights in the entire city died. The city became black and dark. If you were to look at God's chosen people during this period, the light seems to have gone out in darkness. There are idols throughout the land now, in chapter 17. There are groves built in honor of Baal. Jezebel has gone throughout the entire country and has slain the prophets of the Lord. And it seems as though, even though there are righteous men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, they're not standing. The state religion has become the worship of Baal. And it seems to me that if you read the chapter carefully, you'll find that even the very existence of God is being questioned. So in this setting, God is preparing a witness. God has never left himself without a witness on the face of the earth. But off in this little rural community, near the city of Gadara, where in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus cast devils out of the swine, that was in Gadara. That's where Elijah came from. We're told nothing of his childhood. We're told nothing of his age. But God was preparing a man during this time. Now, I believe it's here that we need to go to the book of James for just a moment. Now, this is the verse that we read a moment ago, but go back there if you would, please. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, which means Elijah was a man like we are. Don't get too lofty a view of Elijah. Elijah was cut from the same cloth that we are. He prayed earnestly. When did he pray? We'll answer that in just a moment. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, you might want to underline that time given in verse 17. It says, by the space of 3 years and 6 months. But in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, it says 3 years. That is, at the end of 3 years' time. You'll find that in chapter 18 in verse 1. You might want to underline that, and I'll try to draw these loose ends together in just a moment. James 5 says 3 years and 6 months. But 1 Kings 18, 1 says that Elijah came in the third year. So, what is the difference then between 3 years and 6 months in the book of James and 3 years in 1 Kings 17 and 18? Well, I believe that 6 months is the time in which somewhere off in here, Elijah had already begun to pray that it would not rain. So God is preparing a man. Can you imagine Elijah looking out across the land and seeing the smoke curl up to heaven, and these altars are in the honor of Baal? and there is a wicked king sitting on the throne, and a woman by his side coiled like a viper, and she is from the inhabitants of Sidon, outside the boundaries of God's chosen people. And deep within the heart of Elijah, a burden must have been growing. There, I believe, is James' commentary when he says Elijah prayed. Personally, I can't be dogmatic, but personally, I believe that Elijah's praying began before he came into the presence of Ahab. So where did he get the authority? Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Now remember, Elijah had the Old Testament scriptures, at least the first five books of the Old Testament. And sitting off in this little rural community of Tishbe, looking out over the land, it could well be that Elijah has already been praying and he's already been stirred of heart as to what he should do. And can't you imagine Elijah thumbing through the Old Testament writings of Moses, and all of a sudden he comes across Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16, and it says this: "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes." Now let's stop here just a minute and try to digest what we've covered thus far. Wickedness had come to a culmination point in Ahab's reign. Israel had never departed like this before. Jezebel brought her religion, which really was the religion of the Zidonians, into Israel and had swayed Ahab to build groves and idols to Baal. And Elijah looks out over his country, and his heart is stirred deeply within him. Let me just use a moment of sanctified imagination. Can you imagine Elijah saying to himself, "The whole country, the whole land is sinking in apostasy and in darkness. What can one man do?" And there James' commentary, I'm convinced, is exactly what Elijah did. Elijah prayed. He came across this passage of Scripture, no doubt. And Elijah began to pray, "Oh God, it would be far better to parch this land than to allow the land to go on in apostasy." So what did he do? He began to pray that it wouldn't rain. And one man who prayed earnestly gained the ear of God, and it stopped raining. That's Elijah. So look, if you would, at session one, the days of Elijah. I wonder if we could just take a minute to draw a parallel or two between Elijah's day and our day. And I don't want to take any gigantic leaps, and I don't want to sensationalize. I just want to prompt your thinking a little bit. What was true of Elijah's day? Well, if you look at the sins recorded, we don't have to imagine this. If you look at the sins recorded of Ahab, Ahab had raised groves and altars to false gods. Is that happening in our world today? Do you know that 40% of the American population believes in reincarnation? That was surprising to me. 40%. What about the sin of abortion? Since 1973, there have been 40 million aborted children. What about the condition of our classrooms in schools across the nation? Do you know when we were in Romania, they begged us to come into the schools and hand out as many tracts and Bibles as we could possibly pass out. We pulled up in vans and buses, and school children left classes to come out and get Bibles and tracts. And we gave out, as well as I can remember, 100,000 pieces of literature in less than a week's time. And we didn't have enough. We would ride through cities, and when we didn't have time to stop, the kids would take handfuls of leaflets and throw them out the windows of the moving van, and people in the streets would pick them up and fight over them. We got back to America and went to the public school right behind our chapel building and stood on public property handing out tracts. And the principal of the school came out and tried to run us off, telling us that it wasn't constitutional to force religious literature on our children. Now, some of the kids that went to Romania said to us, "Boy, the difference between a communist country and a free one." Now, you fill in the blanks concerning the parallels of Elijah's day and ours. But Elijah's heart was stirred, and Elijah began to pray. So that's a brief overview of the divided kingdom. Someone made this statement: the most illustrious prophet, Elijah, was raised up in the reign of the most wicked king of Israel. God raised up a man just at the right time. Well, go back, if you would, to 1 Kings then, and let's look at this man, Elijah. Verse 1 of chapter 17, and let's take these statements and look at them individually. Elijah. What does the name Elijah mean? I found three different definitions of his name. Let me give them to you. One is, "My God is Jehovah." The second one is, "My God of power." And the third one is, "Jehovah is my strength." What a name for the times in which Elijah appeared. "My God is Jehovah." "My God of power," or "Jehovah is my strength." That's the name Elijah. The Tishbite. If you look carefully at Tishbe, it's a mountainous, rugged, rural area, and probably an area where no one would choose to be born. It's rugged. It's scrag land. Nothing pretty about it. And to be called a Tishbite later began to be known as a converter or a stranger. So if you said he is from Tishbe or he's a Tishbite, you normally thought of him as being a little bit of a strange character. And that's what Elijah was called. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, if you look at your map, Gilead runs, here is Tishbe, just off to the right and above the Sea of the Dead Sea, here is Gilead. And it's there, as I mentioned a moment ago, that the Lord cast out the demons of the swine in Gadara, and that's where he's from. So we're not really told a great deal about Elijah, only that he comes from a very small city. He's called a Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, and probably that was from the tribes of Gad or Manasseh. because they split that territory coming out of the land of Egypt. And he spoke, and here are his first recorded words. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I have to share with you that I have really enjoyed those words, before whom I stand. Think about those for a moment. Paul used similar words when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he said, Timothy, I charge thee, and can you finish the statement? In the face of God, before God. And he uses that statement several times in the New Testament, and literally it means in the face of God. Here, Elijah, who had been in the presence of God continually, thought it a very small thing to stand in the presence of Ahab. And even though he was a powerful king, Elijah says to stand in the presence of a man is a very small thing when I'm accustomed to standing in the presence of God. That's Elijah. Notice that Elijah uses the word of himself. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He uses those words concerning himself, as if to say, all there is about me that you need to know is that I have been standing in the presence of God. What is the significance of that statement? Well, I believe it's this. All Israel had forgotten that God was living. And Elijah was there to remind them, there is a living God in heaven, and I've been standing in his presence. If Elijah said nothing more than that, it would have been a rebuke to Ahab and the children of Israel. As if to say, he's not dead. I've been in his presence, and I'm here to speak. Then he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I don't think it was unusual for the rains not to fall in Israel. In fact, to this day, dry periods and several months can go by without a rain. But in the event there was a dry period, the dews would fall. And it was a thick, heavy dew, which refreshed the vegetation. Elijah says, no rain, nor dew. And what would that do to vegetation in Israel? Well, as you know, the drought would absolutely dry up the land and parch the land. This was God's judgment on Israel. And for this, Elijah prayed. When you think about this judgment, I think there is a sentimentality that probably would call Elijah's pronouncement into question. Can't you almost hear them ask, Elijah, isn't it a terrible thing you're doing to pronounce judgment on the land? And I can almost hear Elijah answering, but wouldn't it be a more terrible thing for God not to judge the land when Israel is involved in apostasy? So Elijah does a very difficult thing. He walks into the presence of probably the most powerful man in all the land, and with no fear of man, he says, Ahab, there will be no rain. My God lives. It's very possible that if Elijah had the first five books of the Bible like we think he did, that as he was on his way to Ahab and to speak to Ahab, he may have thought of Moses going to stand in the presence of Pharaoh. And there, as God delivered Moses from the presence of Pharaoh, certainly Elijah knew that God would deliver him from the presence of Ahab. So there's no rain. Now, Let me sort of embellish that statement we made a moment ago about the 3 years and 6 months. I think it's Luke 4. We'll check that later. But the Lord says that in Elijah's day, it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. James says it's 3 years and 6 months. But in the Old Testament record, it seems that it's just the 3 years. And I believe the 3 years begins when Elijah pronounces that there would be no rain from this point forward. And so from the beginning of the pronouncement to the end of the drought was 3 years, which of course leaves 6 months. Elijah had already seen God answer his prayer when he went into the presence of Ahab. 6 months apparently had gone by. I believe God was validating and vindicating his prayer in private, by as if to say, since 6 months have already gone by with no rain, God had wondrously answered his prayer, and with all holy boldness he went into the presence of Ahab. Well, let me just close this first session with a little word of challenge and a little word of application to us before we get too far into this man's life. There has always been a need for leaders, hasn't there? There has always been a need for men and women to be men and women of God and to be willing to speak for Him, but it's never been easy. I love the story of John Knox when, as you know, the pall of Roman Catholicism had covered just about the entire world, and John Knox went out preaching. He was arrested for preaching on the street corners. Somehow he wound up on a sailing vessel, and under terrible persecution, they had taken his hands and chained them behind him around a mast on a ship. And the undaunted preacher, with all holy boldness, would not recant one word of the gospel that he preached. Well, a Catholic priest came to him and said, "Mr. Knox, if you would renounce the faith that you're preaching, we'll let you go. You can go back to your family, and we'll never harass you again, never bother you again." Well, he must have had a sense of humor because he said, "Oh, Father, is this indeed the Mother Mary?" You see, the priest was holding a statue of the Mother Mary out to him for him to kiss her. And he said, "Oh, Father, is this indeed the Mother of God?" "Yes, my son, it's the Mother of God. Would you please unchain my right hand so that I could take her?" And this priest thought that he had won and that Knox was about to recant. Well, when he got his hand free, he took the statue, and instead of kissing her, he threw it overboard and said, "Well, let her swim then." News of his leadership spread from the ship to the shore throughout the entire country. And men who were timid and who lacked that spark of boldness were emboldened by one man standing for God. Now, we're told later that 7,000 men had not bowed the knee to Baal in 1 Kings, I think it is, 19. But while they had not bowed, neither were they standing. And there's a difference, isn't there? To say that there are 7,000 who have not bowed does not mean that they are 7,000 strong leaders. Elijah prayed. And while he was praying, God stirred his heart. And while God stirred his heart, God began doing a work in Elijah's life. And this ordinary man that James tells us was like you and I, with light passions as we are, this ordinary man was used mightily of God in a very dark day. I hope that out of this group, there are men and women of the same stamp of Elijah who in this dark day will be willing to stand. Now we pray.